I invite you to turn to the first chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, where we will continue today our study of this great epistle. Colossians chapter 1. With extraordinary good fortune, it's my desire to complete three verses. Beginning at verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want us to look at this passage very carefully, because it focuses on things that we need to hear, we need to understand. It helps us to grasp why it is that things occur as they do, particularly in the tragedy of this hour. It's well for us to focus on some of these things, because to understand the word of the Lord is to give us a way of grasping what goes on in our own hearts and in the world about us. Verse 21, and you, writing to Christian people, you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now you may be inclined to say to yourself, my, that certainly doesn't describe me. Maybe that was true of the Colossians, but that simply isn't true of me. There never was a time in my life, you might want to say, in which you could be described as estranged and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. But the scripture makes abundantly clear that what the apostle says about the Colossian Christians is actually true of all human beings. You see, this passage that we're looking at today deals with a before and an after in reference to Jesus Christ. You'll find that his reconciling work on the cross comes at the center. There is a before and there is an after. And in this verse, he takes us back to the prior condition of these people before they were reconciled through Jesus Christ. And he says about them that they were estranged, they were hostile in mind, and they were doing evil deeds. I want us to look at all of those things. The notion of estrangement or separation lay at the absolute basis of the whole of the biblical revelation. What the Bible says is that man in his natural condition is estranged from God. That there is a chasm separating the Lord God from ourselves for two reasons. One is the nature of the God with whom we have to do, a God who dwells in unimaginable holiness, a God who is righteous through and through, and in whom there is no shadow of turning, no variation. Absolutely righteous. There are no dark corners to the character of God. And on the other hand are ourselves. Ourselves frequently following our own will, violating even what we believe to be right. Never mind what God does. There's not a single person here who has not more than once consciously and knowingly done that which we know to be wrong. So you see, as the apostle points out in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans, this is a universal condition. And if people are honest with themselves, they have to face the fact that this is a description of themselves. Not once, not occasionally, but ever so often. And estrangement is the result of that. Way back in the garden, the picture of our ancestral parents that the early chapters of Genesis pose for us is that disobedience brought a separation and a banishment from the face of God. It had an effect upon God, and it had an effect upon Adam and Eve. After their disobedience, you know, they went and hid themselves. The picture of their relationship with God before that was one of open communion and fellowship, even described anthropomorphically as walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And yet something happened when they used their will and their freedom contrary to the purpose of God. A new emotion of fear crept in. They had never been fearful of God. They had held him in awe and reverence, of course, but they welcomed communion and fellowship with him. But now they were afraid, and they went and hid themselves. And the Lord comes out and says, Adam, where are you? It's not because God didn't know where Adam was. It's because they didn't know they were lost. They didn't realize the consequence of disobedience. Now that act at the beginning of the first book of the Bible is a story not about two people. The word Adam in Hebrew is a word that means mankind in the generic sense. It's the story of you. It's the story of me. You'll not even understand yourself until you recognize that that failure to do what we ought to do and that doing of those things which we ought not to do, as the confession puts it, is an experiential reality of every one of us. Now, the consequence of that is separation from God. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, your sins have built a wall of separation between you and the Lord. There is estrangement there, separation. Man, as he naturally is apart from God. And apart from the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ, we do not have fellowship with God. And we have to understand that because you will not be able to grasp what it is about yourself that you don't like. Why there are those tendencies in you that pull you away. I'm thinking of a wonderful old hymn of the church. Come thou fount of every blessing. Some of you know it. One of the stanzas is, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Is there a single Christian here who doesn't sense the lure and the pull away from the Lord? Is there anybody who doesn't sense times when you feel drawn away from him? And apart from God's redeeming grace within us and his restoring grace, would there not be many more times in which we wander away from him? You see, there is within us, as the theologians would say, there is a tendency towards sin. That's the natural thing. If you do what comes naturally, it would be to act selfishly. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Why? That's doing what comes naturally. You have to teach them to share, because that's not normal. That's not natural. That's not the way we are. Left on our own, we would advance ourselves. We would go first. We would put ourselves ahead of everybody else. We would want to scramble to the top of the heap. That's a natural human tendency. It's just as true of Christians as it is of non-Christians. Now, fortunately, by the grace of God, we may be able to control it, but we feel it nonetheless. You see, there is estrangement and separation. The second thing he says about them before they were reconciled was that they were hostile in mind. Hostile in mind. That there was enmity between them and the Lord. Again, one can go back to the Garden of Eden and see that perfectly expressed in the story of Adam and Eve. One of the things Satan said to the woman in tempting her was that you shall become as God. You remember the Lord had put them in the garden with one restriction. You may eat of all the trees of the garden except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of that you may not eat. For the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then the temptation came along, and Eve succumbed to it. And the tempter said, you shall become like God. Now analyze, if you will, psychologically what happened at the moment of that temptation and the succumbing to it. You see, what really happened is that Eve is saying to herself, what my will says is right, not what God's will says. What I say is good, not what he says. You see, whenever you or I use our wills contrary to the purpose of God, we are, in fact, replacing him. We are putting ourselves in his place. We are saying, I'm going to be God. And what I say is going to prevail. Now, have you not worked with people and observed them? Have you not noticed the tendency of so many to want to do their own thing? What is rebellion? What is teenage rebellion? Is it often not a desire to do what I want to do when I want to do it without parental restraint? Well, we may think that that's a peculiarity of teenagers. It's not a peculiarity of them. You feel the same way yourself sometimes. And the tendency, you see, is a hostility toward the God whom you imagine to stand across the path of fulfillment of your purpose. You perceive God to be against what you want to do, and sometimes he is. And so you see, God is represented as the great antagonist of us so often. And in moments of temptation, that's precisely the way we feel. We may not articulate it. We may not think it out. But basically what we're saying is, you're not God at all, I am. And I'm going to follow my will and not your will. And we, in effect, replace God in the way we act and the way we think. Hostility of mind. I'm turning back to Romans chapter 8. The opening verses of that great chapter are immensely significant. It brings before us something that we need to understand. Law is obviously the enemy of the lawless one. Anybody who wants to do his own thing, to be told he can't do it, only stimulates rebellion. Have you ever noticed that in others and in yourself? You may never have wanted to do something until you were told you couldn't. And when you were told you couldn't, well, then you wanted to. You see, that's the perverseness of human nature as the scripture analyzes it. Now, this passage is going to tell us that the law of God expressed in the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God was holy and righteous. It was a perfect expression of the will of God. Nothing wrong with the law of God. But when God gave the commandments on Mount Sinai, and those were translated to the people, then it began to stimulate rebellion in people. And the scripture tells us that that's because there's something about human nature that does not respond well to law. If I tell you you've got to do this or you can't do that, there's something about people, they just don't react well to that. They may resent it, they may do it, But they resent it, you see, to be told you have to. That's an authority outside of yourself, and everybody instinctively stands against that. That's something about the way fallen human nature reacts to law. Let's look at it, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law weakened by the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law of God. It was perfect. But God's law, impinging on fallen human nature, produced rebellion rather than obedience. The law of God never produced a holy person. Read the Epistle to the Hebrews. The law of God never produced a holy person. Not because there's anything wrong with the law again, but because there's something wrong with us. We just do not work well with law. We rebel at it. And so law that's intended to produce righteousness actually stimulates rebellion. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the word flesh here does not simply mean bodily things. This is not referring simply to sexual sins. The word flesh in St. Paul stands for the whole of the created order organized in opposition against the will of God. If you read in Galatians where he describes the works of the flesh, you find out most of them are not bodily sins at all. He speaks about pride, he speaks about envy, he speaks about anger. All of those things, he says, are works of the flesh. And this is what it's talking about. It's talking about the world order organized against God. And it says, the way God handled the matter was by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in order to condemn sin in the flesh. I want us to understand this carefully for a moment because this is an astonishing truth. You see, the scripture tells us that Jesus lived among us absolutely in harmony with the will of the Father, that he was the sinless Son of God. He was a lamb without spot or blemish, and that he perfectly fulfilled the will of God on earth. And part of that will was that he should die and bear the consequences of human rebellion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the last verse says that him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. In a few weeks, on Good Friday, we will be remembering the death of Jesus. But we will not grasp it at all if you simply think of him as a poor, unfortunate young man dying early for ideals that were too great for this world. Not at all. Not at all. You must look beyond what you could see with the eye were you standing among the crowds on the hillside that day. You must understand that God was doing something in that horrible moment. And the scripture says what God was doing was making him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Martin Luther speaks of this passage in a very powerful way. He said, in that dreadful moment, God did not lay on Jesus the sin of the world as though it were an external baggage that he carried on his shoulders. That does not represent the full truth of what happened. What God did was to make him to become sin. Understand this, if you will. Luther says that take all the murderers of the world, and all of the murderers were put into Jesus, and he became a murderer in God's sight. He was an adulterer in God's sight. All of the things that you can think about that are the sum total of man's acts of rebellion. He didn't carry those things. He became those things. No wonder he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I could answer that question. The reason God forsook him is because in that dreadful moment, he became a thing despised by the Father. Hated by the Father, because he embodied in himself all of the sin and the rebellion of the human race. And he bore on the cross the full brunt of God's judgment. That's the thing that you need to understand. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And the other side is, in order that the righteousness of God might be given to us. Now look at this again. I continue on. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now I've read all of this to read you verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. You see, God's redemptive grace is not a tinkering around with the externals of human rebellion, or the making of it look a little better by putting a cosmetic over it. No, God does not want the flesh cleaned up somehow. He says that cannot be. It is hostile to God. It cannot please God. Now, this is an important point because it says something that is not easy for us to grasp at times. There's a prayer in our Episcopal prayer book that says, for without thee, we cannot please thee. This is saying exactly the same thing. You might be a wealthy philanthropist and make a great gift of money to feed the poor. And surely the world would recognize that and be grateful for it, and probably we should. But the thing is, if that person is not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and is yet in the flesh, in the sense that he is walking according to his own will and purpose, that act is not pleasing to God and is not acceptable to him. That's what it's saying. Now, I know that's not man's estimation or man's evaluation, but it is God's, you see. The works produced out of fleshly desire do not glorify the Lord. Indeed, they cannot. So you see, we're describing the condition of a man outside of Christ as God sees him. And we are saying that it's not possible for them to do works pleasing to the Lord. It's for that reason that we can never earn our salvation. You won't live long enough. You can't do what needs to be done in order to win salvation. I remember one year I took a seminar with Dr. Tillich at Harvard one semester, and the course was entitled Altruism. It was a seminar on altruism. And one of the conclusions that everybody came to is that there is no such thing as a completely unselfish act. No such thing as a completely unselfish act. That always it seems that even our good things are tainted with a reflexive action so far as our own mind is concerned. Even if it's just to make us feel good, you see. That it seems to be impossible for human beings, even those redeemed, to do that which is completely, completely self-disregarding. That was a conclusion after a whole semester of study that we came to. But with that, the scripture agrees. You see, such again is the twistedness of the human nature apart from God's grace, that it cannot produce good works acceptable to God. And hostility, that antagonism between God and ourselves, is a reality. Now go back to Colossians. He said a third thing. He said, and doing evil deeds. Evil deeds. I've told you many times about that woman. It's just that I'm so fascinated with her, I keep bringing it up. That woman who came to me, and one of the things she said in a moment of exasperation, well, whatever I am not a miserable offender. Well, of course, all Episcopalians will know that those are part of the words of the general confession in the 28 prayer book. We confessed ourselves to be a miserable offender, and she didn't feel herself to be miserable at all. And further conversation with her led her to say, in fact, I do not think I have sinned. And it became obvious that she was talking about robbing banks and murdering people. Well, I haven't sinned, if that's what it is, what sin is. I've never sinned either. But you see, that's not what it is. Any failure to love God with our whole heart and mind is sin in the sight of God. Any failure to do whatever we can in love for a neighbor is sin in the sight of God. And I don't measure up terribly well on that scale. Our problem, you and me, is that we often judge ourselves by other people. And there are people in Darien worse than you are. It would be possible for you to find some people who are actually worse than you are. And if you compare yourself with them, you could congratulate yourself and say, well, you know, I'm a rather nice person, really. And of course you are compared to some. But you see, God doesn't compare us one with another. Jesus said, be ye therefore holy as your heavenly Father is holy. I don't measure up so far on that scale, do you? Do you? Doing evil deeds. I'll hold your finger in Colossians, but turn, if you will, to Titus, the third chapter. Comes after the Timothy letters. Chapter 3, verse 3. Paul again, writing to young Titus, a pastor, speaking about himself and about Titus and about all the rest of them. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. Now that's a fairly descriptive statement. And Paul says, we ourselves, you Titus, and I also, we ourselves were once foolish. You know, there's a foolishness about the man set on doing his own will that often leads to great recklessness. There's a foolishness about it. It doesn't make sense what some people do. It just doesn't make sense. There are times when people take chances with sin, horrible chances, on the assumption that somehow they'll get away with it. There's a foolishness about it. Disobedient. Led astray, led astray. Again, have you never felt the enticement of evil? as though it's an external reality leading you to follow along. Have you never felt that? It's as though there's something calling you. The mythology of the Greeks had an island with women on the island that sang as boats went by to lure the boats to their destruction. And that's because that kind of an idea is so clear to people that there is something, there is some force, some power, whatever you want to call it, that seems to lead us away from God. And it's very strong. And there's not a single person here who hasn't felt it, I'm sure. It says slaves to various passions and pleasures. The word passion is so often associated again only with sexual desire. But the term is much broader here. Passion in this sense means any desire that propels us away from the will of God. Any desire. I was in Washington yesterday for my class before this terrible thing happened. And we were talking about the desire that is sometimes seen in politicians to scramble for places of dominance and control, and how there is jockeying for position on key commissions and so forth. And sometimes that desire, that passion to get in the position of prominence and domination and control, can lead people to sacrifice their families. Washington's a marital jungle. Marital jungle. The New Life Foundation, where I speak every week, was founded because there are so many cases of marital breakdown among the politicians. These are very ambitious men. And the people are uprooted from their homes and moved off to a city where there's an impossible social world. And the pressures are so great that it is a very difficult place for marriages to thrive. Now, fortunately, there are some that do, but there are many that don't. And this tendency toward striving for prominence often poisons a marriage. And there are men who are prepared to sacrifice their health to it. And there are some who are prepared to sacrifice their integrity in order to get it. Showing you that it is a driving passion away from God. And the Apostle Paul says, we were all once like that, slaves to all sorts of passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, you need not turn to it, he says much the same thing. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Among these, we all once lived in the desires of the flesh, following the desires of the body and the mind, so that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, the Bible teaches that man apart from God is lost. Man apart from God is slave to an alien power. When a person becomes a Christian in the scripture, he's taken out of the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear son. You move out of one alliance and allegiance to another one. Now back to Colossians. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. There is a moving from this side to this side. I've told you before, in different connections, that reconciliation presupposes estrangement. You don't have reconciliation unless there was estrangement. But reconciliation is the bringing back together of two parties that are estranged. The whole of the Bible operates on the presupposition that man and God are estranged. And the story of the Bible is how God effected that reconciliation, and that he did it through Jesus Christ. Hold your finger here. Turn back again to Romans, this time to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the state of our rebellion, while we were still moving away from God, God did something about it. Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Why did Jesus die? Not only to bear the judgment of God against all sin, that the righteousness and the holiness of God might be vindicated, but so that God could then reconcile us unto himself. That's the story of the Bible. That's what it's all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the consequence apart from Christ. So that they should not perish, but have everlasting life. Through him, then, we have now been reconciled. Look at the objective of the whole thing. He has now reconciled us, back in Colossians, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Do you see the other side of it? He wants to take rebellious, fitful creatures, bent on doing their own thing, walking their own way, fulfilling their own purpose, and headed for death and destruction. He wants to take them and move them over here into a place where they are holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Such is the power of our salvation. We are moved from death unto life, from guilt to innocence. Well, you may say, that may describe you, but it doesn't describe me. Yes, it does. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have trusted him for your salvation, if you have accepted the sacrifice which he has made, then God never from that moment on ever looks at you apart from his Son. There may be a lot wrong with you as a Christian, but the Father never sees you except through Jesus Christ. And under the veil of his blood, you appear to be clear and clean and irreproachable and righteous. That's why we stand in righteousness before God. If you don't know that, you see, if you don't understand that, you'll never be able to hold your head up before God, even though you're a Christian. It'll all be bowed down because you don't know that you are made acceptable before the Father through Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of the gospel. We are able to hold our head up because in God's sight, we're righteous. You may say, well, yeah, but we aren't really righteous. I mean, I know myself well enough to know that we aren't really righteous. That's right. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to close the gap between our actual state and our standing before the Lord. And the Spirit of God will always be working in your heart, seeking to produce greater and greater obedience to the Father, being conformed to the image of Christ. He's producing holiness in us. But you see, God doesn't wait until we're holy to accept us. Paul uses an illustration, and I want to use it too. He uses it about the Jews, but it could be just as well used about anyone else. We could use it about Episcopalians, I suppose. It's in the 10th chapter of Romans, and it's worth turning to. Again, he's talking about the Jews. But understand, this is just as true of many, many, many people in our day in churches. He says, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is that they may be saved. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is unenlightened. Is it clear to you that a person can be zealous for God and even be sincere, utterly sincere, and yet be sincerely wrong? You see, some people say, well, as long as you're sincere, that's the important thing. That's not true. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. The Jews, Paul says, I can bear testimony. They have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. And then he goes on and describes what's wrong. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own righteousness before the Lord. And therefore, they didn't submit to his righteousness. You see, that's the problem in the church today. not hearing the gospel clear enough to either believe it or reject it. We have loads of people sitting in our Episcopal churches who rather imagine that there's somewhere up in heaven a great set of scales, sins on one side and righteous deeds on the other. And the whole game plan is to end with more righteous deeds than you have sins. And the scripture says, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. My question to you this morning is this. Upon what do you depend for your acceptance by the Father? What is the real basis of your approach to this altar this morning? Is it that you're trying to be a Christian? Is it that you're working hard at it? If given an opportunity, would you recite before the Lord a litany of things that you had done, things that may one day appear on your obituary? She was president of the ECW at St. Paul's, or served on the vestry, or did this, or did that. Nothing wrong with those things. But are you trusting those things to make you accepted in God's sight? They're ashes. Ashes. You will never be accepted by God on the basis of anything you do. Anything. Give your life to be burned. It's zero in the sight of God. If you're seeking to purchase favor and acceptance with Him, it's by grace. And you see, that's the point. Upon what are you trusting? Is it your righteousness, the accumulation of all your good deeds and efforts? Or is it confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? I want to say something that may be offensive to some of you. It's not intended to be. It's an historical observation. The Protestant Reformation largely came about over this very issue. Upon what do you base your hope of acceptance for God? And the church in the West in those days had gone so far away from the truth of the Lord as to believe that it was entirely a matter of merits. They developed a system of theology that said that baptism washes away original sin, that is, inherited guilt, because you're a part of the human race. But then all of your other sins of your lifetime have to be atoned for by your own efforts. And one of the more disgraceful aspects of that was that they decided on a scheme to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in the city of Rome on this very thing. And for giving a certain amount of money, you were sold some indulgences. And those indulgences assured you of escaping X number of years in purgatory. And Martin Luther and thousands of others were massively offended at that. Massively offended. Massively offended. And they were reading the Bible. Luther was translating the epistle to the Romans. He tried it. He tried everything he was told by his church to do. He went to Rome. He climbed up the stairs on his knees. And he could get no sense of relief for his sins. He did everything he was told to do, all the penances that they assigned to him. 5 Hail Marys will do something for you, 6 rosaries will do something else for you, and all the rest of it. He tried it all, and it didn't work. It didn't work. And then he discovered the truth of the gospel, and that is that we are not saved by the works of righteousness, which we do. Don't turn to it, we'll waste his time, but let me read it to you from Titus again, that same passage. I want to go on and finish it. This is what it says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy. And Luther published the theses, which he challenged a public debate on these issues. What are you trusting to gain entrance into the kingdom of God? Are you saying, well, I've been baptized. My dear people, you can drown in baptismal waters, and that won't do it. Is it that you've been faithful at the Mass and receive communion every week or more often? You can choke on the Eucharist, and that won't do it. Don't trust the waters of baptism. Don't trust the sacraments of the church. They are significant. Indeed, they are significant. But their significance is in reference and response to faith in which we lay hold of the promise of God. How is a person justified in the sight of God? By believing and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Cardinal Bellarmine was the leading theologian of the Counter-Reformation within the Roman Church. He was a very bitter enemy of Martin Luther and the whole Reformation. And he wrote a very long series of books in which he attempted to establish, as over against the Reformers, the whole system of merits that somehow you earn your way in by the efforts that you do. And when he got clear to the end of this, I think it runs something 3 or 4 volumes, but it's at the very end, Cardinal Bellarmine said this one interesting statement. He says, since we can never be certain as to exactly how many merits adhere to any religious exercise, it might be well to put all of one's faith in Jesus Christ alone. My dear people, if that word had been said at the beginning, there never would have been a Protestant Reformation. It wouldn't have been necessary, because that is the gospel. And so my question to you, once you are estranged, hostile, and doing evil deeds, but Jesus has reconciled you through his death on the cross in order that you might be holy, irreproachable, and blameless in the sight of God. And the question I want to ask you again is, in whom or in what are you trusting this morning? In whom or in what are you trusting? This is the bedrock, my dear people. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did it all. Accept it, believe it, receive it, invite the Spirit of God to implement it in your life. Outwork it through your hands as you serve this very broken world. But you need to stand as God's people. You need to know who you are. Don't linger a moment with uncertainty in your mind as to whether or not you're really a Christian. Don't be uncertain about it for a moment. Accept him, believe him, receive him, and God works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that once we were blind, but now we see. Once we walked in darkness, now we can walk in light. And all of this because of the death and the mighty resurrection, the glorious ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him we would exalt this day. Him we would lift up. And pray that the light of your word may bring light and peace to the hearts and minds of men and women. That your Holy Spirit will move upon us and within us to conform us more perfectly to your holy will, that we might indeed become holy even as we are in your sight, and that we might be motivated by your Spirit to serve again this broken world in your name. For without you, we cannot please you. So in all things, enliven us by your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, we pray.